Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, and I ask you to release the authority of your word in our heart. God, and I ask you to release impartation of living understanding. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to draw attention to the IHOP family as well as those that are over from the conference this weekend on the end times. I want us to be really clear in our thinking. We are generally clear about this, but I want to be more focused and more intentional as to what the scripture says about the great end time conflict. There is the greatest conflict in human history in terms of being manifest openly. And that conflict has several different battlefronts. At the very forefront of this conflict, there are two worship movements that are colliding, creating tremendous implications of the power of God and the power of Satan, the release of life and the release of death, like no time ever in human history. And the end result of this conflict, of this tremendous clash, the end result will be the release of the millennial kingdom upon the earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ with Jesus himself personally ruling from Jerusalem. That is the end result of this great conflict. As we look at some of the passages we will look at today, what I want you to notice is Jesus' commitment to raise up a prayer movement or a worship movement. I'm going to use the two interchangeably, because a worship movement and a prayer movement is the same thing. I say worship movement because we think of prayer plus music. And so we typically think of more. But in the end, a prayer movement, a worship movement really is the same thing. I want us to be clear about Jesus' commitment to it. I want us to be clear that the Bible clearly lays out that the prophetic church, or the church that's paying attention to the Holy Spirit, the church that's connected to the Holy Spirit, sees the end time worship movement as top priority. We have to transition, I'm talking about the body of Christ in general, from seeing worship as that which personally refreshes us, which it does, as one of the primary tools that destroys the work of Satan in terms of its manifestation in the earth. Worship is more than personal refreshing. I often talk to people that come and visit IHOP, and the comment they make, which I like, it's a very good comment, it's the right comment, is, it's refreshing. And they're thinking of the rigors of their own life, and they take a deep breath, and worship to them is a deep breath, and they feel it, and they get realigned, and that's really right. But worship does more than realign your heart and feel the presence instead of the pressure. Worship realigns the earth with the will of God in heaven. It's far more than a way of personal refreshment. It is God's tool of choice. It's his method of choice to transform the earth and usher in the millennial kingdom. I want us also to notice Satan's commitment to a counterfeit worship movement. Satan is not casual about this. He is focused and commitment. He will use the best technology. He will use the laws of the nations of the earth. He will use unlimited amount of finances. He will use the militaries of the nations to see that this worship movement gets established. He is not casual about it. He is significantly focused on it. And God wants the end time church will be focused on it. I say the prophetic church. The whole church will be prophetic in the hour the Lord returns. But much of the church today is not paying attention to this. And again, they see worship as something that's kind of a warm up to preaching, or something that kind of takes some of the pressure off of their life of turmoil and anguish. Which, again, I appreciate that. I feel that I like that part of worship. But worship is more than just a way to refresh us personally. It is the primary weapon that changes history and aligns it with heaven. When the word of God goes forth in song, whether we're proclaiming it or singing it, it's the word of God going forth out of the lips of people who love God. I want us also to see the commitment that the reprobate, Those that take the mark of the beast, those that once they take it, they can never repent. They have a substantial commitment to a worship movement. The Holy Spirit, I have in paragraph A, is raising up the most powerful prayer movement, the most powerful worship movement in all of human history, and he's going to usher in the millennial kingdom as the answer to the worship movement. Because the worship movement in the final decades doesn't stand alone. Actually, the worship movement in the final decades of natural history is the culmination of 2,000 years of church history. It isn't something that just begins in a vacuum. It's the continuation of 2,000 years of the church going through all kinds of changes and different experiences through history. And God is leading the church. So the last decade or two, it comes to a point of global, intense, anointed worship. And that worship births and ushers in the millennial kingdom with Jesus himself on a throne on the earth, binding Satan and calling down the new Jerusalem as a man anointed with the Spirit, talking about an open heaven. He uses the keys of the kingdom and he calls down the new Jerusalem to the earth. Beloved, the worship movement is about this. But the worship movement is not only God's strategy to usher in the kingdom on the earth in the full sense of the millennium. The worship movement is also the church's first line of defense against Satan's worship movement, and it's the first line of defense against persecution. If I was going to sum up the conflict at the end of the age, I would say it this way. There's two houses of prayer that are colliding with one another. There's two global worship movements. Paragraph B. And again, we won't cover all the notes. We'll look at a few of them and skip a few. But I want to encourage you to study them and look over the verses. Satan's worship movement. It says in Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell upon the earth. All who dwell upon the earth. It doesn't mean every individual, but it means those whose names do not end up in the book of life. So we find out that those that are born again and even the resistors who end up getting saved and their names end up in the book of life, they don't worship him, but several billion people buy into this movement. We don't know the number, but beloved, it's several billion. There's going on 7 billion people in the earth. In the next decade or two, there'll be 8 billion plus. Several billion of them, maybe more than several, we don't know. Can you imagine the implications of billions of people in a unified worship movement in the realms, from the realms of darkness? The money that will be involved, the stadium worship events, the million member worship festivals that will be focused on the Antichrist and upon Satan. And understand this, this worship movement will not be a sterile kind of ritualistic kind of repeat after me kind of prayer movement where they just repeat the same thing over and over. That's it. This worship movement will have very powerful music. This worship movement will, people will weep. They will feel power when they're in the midst of it. And they will have a deep heart connect to the Antichrist and to Satan. They will be deeply invested and moved. This won't be kind of a distant, casual, sterile, kind of they're going through the motions. They will love the Antichrist, many of them. So much so, they will be so devoted, they will give their life to him, even if it costs them their life, even unto death, they will be loyal to him. We can see the beginning of that worship movement emerging in the earth right now. Some of that worship movement is overt. Some of it is just blatant, heavy metal Satan worshipers. They talk about Satan, they talk about worshiping, and the music's so gross, it's so abrasive, it's so, I mean, there are millions that like it, but billions mostly go, that's the real in-your-face kind of direct frontal assault. But beloved, that's not by any means the whole of the false worship movement. There's another side of it too that's beautiful, that's powerful, seemingly beautiful, that moves the heart. And there's even believers that are drinking out of that well even now because it moves them and they have no discernment. We don't want to be involved in anything that moves us musically, that does not bring us to a loyalty and a recognition of Jesus overtly. That it makes us, we feel the music and we love Jesus. We feel the music, we're motivated for meekness and righteousness. Well, I go in those concerts and I feel power and everyone's weeping and it feels so good and it's humanistically driven. Do you feel like worshiping Jesus and humbling yourself at a new level, a new depth at the end of that concert? Well, no, not really. Beloved, don't go there. The fact that you cry when you go means nothing. All that means is a spirit is operating. Which spirit? We only want the Holy Spirit to move us. Well, it's not that abrasive kind of, you know, repulsive music that's like, it's that beautiful love song stuff. They put the combination of the classical and the soft rock, all these different combinations of technology and lights, and people are swooning and ooing and aahing, and it's the complete opposite spirit to what we're committed to. Anyway, that's just a little tip off. It's only beginning. We're going to see this thing really crescendo in the realms of darkness. We are entering the most powerful, most passionate, and most dangerous time of human history, spiritually and physically, actually. It will be the most passionate time of history. There will be more passionate people worshiping Jesus and more passionate people worshiping the Antichrist and the devil. It will be powerful. There will be signs and wonders on both sides. It will be very dangerous because Jesus said that even the elect may be deceived by this. Paragraph C, one of the most descriptive paragraphs. No, not paragraphs, one of the most descriptive prophecies, I'd rather say. We have more insight on this one simple prophecy from Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's the Spirit of God and the church in a bridal identity in sync with one another. The church has never been in sync with the Spirit, ever worldwide. The church was fully in sync with the Spirit for a few minutes on the day of Pentecost. And what I mean by that's a few months. And after a little while, they begin to have division. They got out of sync. A small number of people in a city, 3,000, then 5,000, then some more. And after a few months or year or so, whatever, I don't know, they were out of sync already. There is only one time in history the church worldwide will be doing and saying what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying. It will be the Spirit and the church in unity, and the church will have a bridal identity. And the church will be crying out, come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus will answer, I am coming. Right there in the passage, I am coming. And then John broke out in prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a cry for Jesus to come. It's the cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That line, that dimension of the Lord's Prayer is a cry ultimately for the millennial kingdom to be ushered into the planet. It's the most prayed prayer in all of human history besides help, Lord. That's a guess. Here's what we have to understand. Jesus will not come in a vacuum. Jesus won't just appear in the sky in a vacuum. He's only coming in response to the whole body of Christ inviting him intentionally and in unity and under the anointing. Some have this idea, it comes from the pre-tribulation rapture concept, that Jesus is going to just appear any moment and suddenly he'll come and surprise us all. That is not true. He is coming only in answer to intentional, sustained, global concerts of prayer that are under the anointing of the Spirit. He is not coming until the church cries come, because it's the nature of his relationship to the human race and to the planet. He will not come to the planet except the planet invites him to come, and they invite him in love. Jesus went to the nation of Israel, did his miracles. They said no. He said, okay. He said, I won't come to Israel except you say come. In Matthew 23, 37, unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I won't come into the city of Jerusalem until you invite me with a covenant invitation with love. I will not come again. He won't come to the planet either until we say come. We all know the passage of Matthew 23, 37, when Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, I won't come till you invite me. Revelation 22 is the same reality, but on a global basis. I won't come until the church in love with me, in her identity, calls out, come. And it's not a one-time, come, Lord. This is a sustained, unified, anointed, global cry, come, Lord Jesus. He will not come in a vacuum. He will come in answer to covenant love. Some people have just a wrong view of the sovereignty of God. Well, God's going to send Jesus no matter what. And the Father says, no, I'm going to send Jesus when the church is prepared. That's why it says in 2 Peter that the church can hasten, speed up the day of the Lord. And by the same logic, the church can delay the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, we can hasten it. We can speed it up when the body of Christ is walking in obedience and faith. We've given a witness of the kingdom to every single nation, and we're crying out globally, come, that's when he's coming. Those are the ultimate signs of the times. You want to find the primary signs of the times? Well, there are some definite signs in the nation of Israel. There's some definite signs in terms of the emerging of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. But the primary signs of the times are found in the church. When the prayer movement is red hot and it fills the globe and the witness of the kingdom has gone to every single people group in the earth, those are the primary signs of the times. The prayer movement's increasing and the gospel of the kingdom is being preached progressively to more and more nations. But let me say this, I don't mean to throw a wrench in the plans or kind of put, you know, a little negative on the party. When I talk to different ones in the missions movement, they say we only have, there's 6,000 different language groups. And they've got it down to about the last 500 or, well, I don't know how many. I know it's somewhere. I got it written down somewhere. I can't remember. But we're getting down to the final language groups. The 6,000 is because it's to every tribe, it's to every nation or ethnic group. There's a certain excitement, and I have that excitement, except for there's a little bit of confusion. He didn't say when the message of forgiveness goes to every nation group. He said when the message of the kingdom goes to every people group. The message of the forgiveness will get to every people group. Long before, probably, the message of the kingdom does. Because the message of the kingdom isn't, you can be forgiven, that's the way into the kingdom. The message of a kingdom is, a Jewish king is coming, he's going to dash every single government of the earth that resists him, he's going to replace it with his people, and he's going to fill the earth with the government of God. That's the message of the kingdom. It's far more than the message of forgiveness. The message of forgiveness is the way into the kingdom. And much of the message of forgiveness that I hear today isn't even the true message. It's repeat after me and receive Jesus with no mention of repentance. You can't even get forgiven without repentance. It's a message of forgiveness that doesn't even have repentance in it. And it's like, we're almost there. I go, I don't think so. We got to get repentance into the message, and then we have to get the kingdom into the message. And then every nation, but I believe it will be a quick work. I still believe that we're not far out. We're a decade or two or three. We're a decade away from every nation hearing the name of Jesus. But we got to go beyond that. We got to bring the true message of repentance and forgiveness. I mean, the full one. And then we got to add to that the message of the kingdom. The message of a kingdom is a king is coming. He happens to be Jewish. He is a human. He's coming from heaven. He's coming with armies. He's going to dash every single kingdom that resists him. There will be another empire called the Antichrist resisting him. The prayer movement will be his first line of defense, Jesus's, to undo the Antichrist kingdom, because the judgments of the book of Revelation will smash the Antichrist kingdom, and Jesus will come back and answer to that and then set up his kingdom across the earth. That is the message of the kingdom, plus a few more paragraphs I need to add to it. You can't preach the message of the kingdom being illiterate about the end times, where most of the church is right now. The message of the kingdom is profoundly rooted in the revelation of the end time 100 chapters in the Word of God. As I've said over and over, some folks think that, well, you guys are just into the end times. No, I'm into Jesus returning. I'm into the glory of God. I have to be into the end times. You can't preach the gospel of the kingdom with no knowledge about the end times, because so much of the revelation of the kingdom is tied up in those 100 chapters that are focused on the end times. I want to see Matthew 24:14, the gospel go, the witness of the kingdom to every single nation. And I know it has to be more than the message of forgiveness without repentance. And that's what's going forth. I appreciate that. I mean, at least it's getting out there. And let's get repentance into it right after that. And then let's get the kingdom message after we get the repentance message in. Better yet, just to say it first, right on the front run. But you know what? God's going to raise up apostolic and prophetic people, young, a lot of young people, an army of young people, old as well. But he's going to raise up an army of young people with apostolic power, the power of the apostles and revelation. And they will get more done in a year or two than it happened in a century. They will go in power. They will confront governments. They'll be martyred. They'll be fearless. The prayer movement will be behind them like the prayer cannon, like blowing holes into the strategies of darkness. Paragraph D. Paragraph E. The millennium is a thousand-year kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Christ. Most of you are familiar with it. I'm talking to our those that are visiting with us. You've been here this weekend. Most of you are familiar with it anyway. This is what the Holy Spirit is focused on. Jesus setting up his government on the earth, but not unrelated to us, in response to us, not unrelated to us. It's not like he looks across the nations and says, I just had it with you guys. I'm going to rapture you to get you out of the way, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Absolutely opposite of that. I'm going to keep you here and get you ready, and then you're going to, in covenant love and in mature partnership, invite me back, and I'm coming back in response to your cry and to your love, and then we're going to do it together. That's always been the way the kingdom operates. Let's look at Roman numeral 2, top of page 2. I believe there's about a billion believers on the earth. That's what they say. So the guys that count those numbers. And there's several different groups that do that. That's just a general ballpark number. We're believing for another billion new converts. Maybe 2 billion. If that's true, there will be more believers on earth than there are believers in heaven. For one short period of time, you know, a decade or less, there will be more of God's people on the earth than God's people in heaven. That's kind of exciting. Well, it's more than exciting. It's strategic. There's a reason for that. Let me take it to the next logical conclusion. There will be more prayer, in my opinion, offered up. I can't prove it, but I believe it. There'll be more prayer offered up in the final years of natural history than all of human history added up together. More prayers of the redeemed. And it's in that final hour that the kingdom of God, we're crying out, come. We're not saying, Jesus, appear, appear, appear. We're not asking him to appear in the sky. We're asking him to come to the earth and take over. There will be more prayer, I believe, in the final years of natural history before the second coming than all of redemptive history added up together. And the prayer movement will be red hot, and everybody in the church will be connected to it. Some will be assigned to it in a more, in terms of hours, they'll give themselves to it more than others, but everybody will be touched by it. Isaiah 42, one of my favorite passages about the second coming. This needs to be at the top of your list. If you love the second coming, and if you have a heartbeat and you know Jesus, you love the second coming. Isaiah 42, if this is new to you, write down new favorite second coming passage. Just write it down by faith. No, I'm kidding. Do what you want. But here it is. But I want you to know this is about the second coming. Look what happens. But look what precedes the second coming is what I'm pointing out. Sing to the Lord. Sing a new song. These are love songs with governmental authority. They're songs of judgment that are based in love that have governmental authority on them. They're songs to release power that are based in love with governmental authority on them. These new songs, these are the most powerful weapon in the natural realm, will be the new songs loosing power and releasing judgment, releasing revelation that's coming out of lovesick worshipers. All of them are love songs, even though the theme of them, they'll come out of a heart of love, will be release power, signs and wonders. Release revelation, will be have great understanding, and release judgments, destroy everything that hinders love. And these new songs, what I mean by governmental authority, they'll have the government of heaven being released when these songs are sang. That's what the new songs are. Six times in the Bible, the new song is mentioned. Six times in Old and New Testament. They release power. They release judgment. They release revelation. They come out of love. They come from heaven. But they don't come from heaven just sang in the clouds by the angels. They come through the heart of the redeemed on the earth. And the redeemed sing them. And then God releases his governmental power, which means the power of his throne in heaven is released into the natural realm. There is nothing more powerful than the new song in the Word of God. That's why, you know, we put a lot of time and energy. Young people just singing in the spirit, antiphonal singing, the response is singing, giving oracles. You know, we're just new at it, but we're just going to stay with it year after year. And we want to see houses of prayer all over the earth, just year after year staying with it, because that's the place where the new song is received from heaven. It's into these kind of people that stay with it in days of smallness. And those new songs will release the power of God from the throne into the natural realm on the earth. But anyway, my point isn't to talk so much about the new song, but I just got off on that for a moment. I want you to see where this thing is going. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise. It's the same thing. From the ends of the earth, beloved, the prayer movement, the worship movement will cover the ends of the earth. There won't be, you know, these five main places. It will cover the ends of the earth. Anything less than a worship movement that fills the ends of the earth is less than what God's vision is for the end times. You who go down to the sea. Now he mentions, Isaiah mentions, we're not going to look at them all here in the notes, but he mentions seven different locations. The people by the sea, the coastlands, the wilderness, the villages, the cities, they're lifting their voice up in song in all the ends of the earth. The prayer movement will emerge all over the earth and with worship. This is pre-second coming. Verse 13, look at how Jesus responds. Then Jesus will go forth. This is talking about the second coming. He will go forth from the right hand of the Father. The Father will look at him and says, go, son. And he will go forth. He will shoot out of there. I can just see him. I wonder what go forth means. The Father nods. He goes, oh, yes, my bride, here I come. The church has been crying out, come, Lord Jesus. We love you. Come, Lord Jesus. We love you. All the nations, the islands, the villages. Come, Lord Jesus. And there's a false worship movement going on simultaneous, trying to cut this thing down. Trying to diminish this, but it will not succeed. The Father looks at the Son of the right hand. He says, go. And Isaiah describes it as the Lord shall go forth. That means he goes forth from heaven to the earth, from the throne of God to his throne in Jerusalem is where he's headed. But he goes forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out. Yes, he shall shout aloud. You can see Isaiah. He will cry out. And the people go, cry out? God from heaven cry out? He goes, yes. Isaiah is anticipating that the people didn't quite get what he said. He goes, I don't want you to miss this. He will shout aloud. And he will prevail against his enemies. And of course, the enemies in this hour of history, of which this context is written about, is the Antichrist empire around the earth and the false worship movement. He will cry out, and here's what he will say. Well, here's what he's thinking. I have held my peace long enough. That means Throughout the 2,000 years of church history, he had so much in his heart that he longed to do. He goes, I've been silent long enough. Now, the Lord's been speaking throughout all of church history, but compared to what he's going to do with the second coming, he could say, you could call that silence. When it says, I've held my peace, other translations say, the Lord has been silent. And that's a relative silence because the Lord's been speaking to his church for 2,000 years, but compared to what's coming, the shout of what's going to happen when Jesus comes and the way he will speak to the nations, it will seem as though 2,000 years of church history have been God's silence. He says, I've held my peace or I've been silent. I've been still. I have restrained myself. He's talking about through history. He's talking about those final decades. He goes, I restrain myself only under my full obedience to my Father. I have seen my church crying out, come. I've seen the trouble, and I restrained myself in the will of God from not coming. He says, but now I will, like a woman in labor, I will pant. I will gasp. Can you imagine Jesus panting and gasping? Ah! I tell you, the Antichrist and his people will be terrified. I will lay waste mountains. I will destroy the hills. Well, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation where he lays waste mountains and hills. These are the end time judgments. I mean, more particularly, it's Revelation 16. The seventh bowl, he lays waste all the mountains. The seventh bowl is what he does. The final one of the 21 judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the final one that culminates with Jesus marching into Jerusalem, he lays waste the mountains, and Isaiah saw it before John did in Revelation 16. Paul tapped into this. Paul referenced this prophecy from Isaiah when it says the Lord will go forth like a mighty man, he'll go forth with a shout. Paul repeated this. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is quoting Isaiah 42. He says, the Lord himself will shout. What's he going to say? I know one thing he's going to say. We're saying, Lord, we love you, we love you. And he's going to stand in the heavens. I love you. And the earth will shake under the sound of his voice. And whatever else he adds to it, I know he's going to answer the heart of a bride. And what would a bride's cry be in the presence of her absent, in the context of an absent husband? Please come, I love you. Please come, I love you. It's not just the cry of an army saying, give us reinforcements. It's the cry of a bride he is answering. He is going to give reinforcements to the army, but he didn't say the spirit of the army cried, come. Then he might say, I've got reinforcements, hang on. It's the spirit on a people that have a bridal identity who are longing for their bridegroom God. I tell you, it will be, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he will cry out in the heavens and he will proclaim his loyalty to his people. And the empire of darkness will tremble and shake because he has the authority to shake the earth with his voice. It says in Hebrews 12, it says that when he speaks in Hebrews 12, it says the earth will shake at the sound of his voice when he comes. The earth will shake. I love you. Then we're caught up to meet him. But we hear the shout before we go up. And the word caught up there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the word rapture. It's the Latin word rapture. But we hear it in the natural before we're caught up. Like, oh, wow. And then we get a resurrected body. I want to hear it in the natural. Just one like, whoo, and then, you know, go from there. Don't you want to hear it in the natural? Just kind of like see what it feels like when a billion volts gets plugged into a 110 unit. And then we go up. And then we get a body with greater capacity. Well, whoa, that was a hit, man, when you first came. I want to feel it once, pre-resurrection. The Lord might say, you said it right. You only want to feel that one time. Paragraph C. The high praises of God will be in their mouth. And what will God do through the high praises? This is people on the earth singing high praises. Same thing as the new song. He will execute vengeance on nations. This is the judgments in the book of Revelation. He will execute on them the judgments that are written. See, these judgments are already written in the Bible. The end time church, the prayer movement, will know the end time doctrine. We will know the written judgments. We will understand what the Bible says about the end times. We will take the written judgments. We will sing them back to God. And what's God going to do with it? He's going to execute vengeance on nations. And this is the honor that all the saints in the earth have. But we can't sing the written judgments if we don't study them and know them. But I'm not concerned with that. The church will be filled with the knowledge of what Jesus is doing in the end times. But this is the honor of all the saints. Paragraph D, Isaiah 66, verse 8. I mentioned this last night for just a moment. Who has heard such a thing? In other words, this will be staggering to the mind, what's going to happen on this day. It will be staggering. There is nothing like it in all of history. Isaiah looks around and he goes, Isaiah asks the most dramatic questions throughout the book of Isaiah. Well, you know, some of the other prophets do too, but nobody like Isaiah. You know, when Jesus is marching up in Isaiah 63, who is this? You know, anyway, I don't want to go there, but he asks this question, who has heard such a thing as what I'm about to tell you? So we're supposed to kind of get ready for something that is absolutely above and beyond anything we've ever imagined. Who has seen such a thing? One guy says, I've heard stories like that. Isaiah says, well, I'll go up the next level. You've never seen it. Maybe you've heard it, but you've not seen it. I doubt that you've even heard it. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? This is the millennial kingdom. Shall a nation be born at once? And that's typically the phrase we focus on about the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was born in 1948 as a down payment. But the nation of Israel is not born in its full sense like it will be at the coming of Jesus. There's two fulfillments. There is a down payment of Israel being born as a nation in 1948. But beloved, the nation that's in God's mind is an entire nation lovesick for Jesus. And that nation doesn't exist yet, but it's going to. It'll be born in a day. Far more than just a political reality. It's where all the governmental officials are in love with Jesus and they obey him loyally, fully, with loyal hearts. But let's lay the nation one aside. Let's look at this. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? It's 2,000 years of church history, building, 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 building. The last decade or two or three, the prayer movement goes to another level, and the prayer movement is crying out in travail, and crying out in travail, and it ushers in the kingdom on the earth, and Satan is raising up a false worship movement to divert and to dilute and to cut off the true worship movement that's going to end in the second coming and the ushering in of the kingdom on the earth. I can't say it enough times. The kingdom is not coming to the earth in a vacuum. Jesus is only coming in answer to global, unified concerts of prayer that are under the anointing. And all of our getting, let's get knowledge and revelation of how to flow in the Spirit in prayer on a global level. That's what the Antichrist is terrified about. He is not concerned with being cast into hell until the global prayer movement is in place. When the global prayer movement is in place, the earth will be born in a day. A nation will be born in a day. Jesus will come back, throw Satan into prison. But it's not going to happen, Isaiah said. Look at this. As soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth. Until the prayer movement comes to maturity, the earth will not be born in its ideal, in this prophetic ideal of the millennial kingdom, and Israel will not be born in its full ideal as an obedient, lovesick nation, lovesick for Jesus. But here's the key. When Zion travails, one translation says, we're talking about prayer. It's more than prayer, but prayer is a significant part of it. Travailing in prayer, then Jesus will come. Micah chapter 5, and we can give you a host of verses where laboring and travail means intercession, but it doesn't mean only intercession. But intercession and worship is at the core of travail. He shall give them up. This is Micah prophesying about Jesus in Israel. Jesus will give up Israel for a season. He won't forget Israel, but he won't protect Israel. He won't keep Israel in the land, and we've seen 2,000 years. Israel was given up in that temporary and that partial way where the Lord allowed Israel to feel the weight of her rebellion. Doesn't mean that God forsook Israel in the full sense of the word. But he said, I gave you up for a season until you came to your senses. Look at this. He shall give them up until she who is in labor has given birth. And beloved, the she who gives birth is the global end time prayer movement. She who is in labor is crying out. And then God says, when that happens, I will no longer give up Israel. I will own Israel, which means I will openly show my favor and power. That's the millennial kingdom. But what happens? She who is in labor has to give birth. Beloved, there is nothing more significant than the end time church getting in the spirit and all the villages and the mountains and the nations with the knowledge of the written judgments in sync with Jesus. And we're in travail. We're in travail in all of thy getting. Get revelation and get a flow of the spirit in your life and get the grace of prayer in your life and worship. Now the church right now, globally, IHOP included, we don't have much grace in worship and prayer. We got a little bit. But I look at the scriptures and I say, I know what I'm locked into. I know what Jesus is committed to. I know what the challenge is and I know where I'm going. And I know what has to happen before Jesus is coming. The church has to travail and give birth to the millennial kingdom to usher it in. And it's not the church of the end times. Actually, it's the church of 2,000 years that comes to the focal point of the birth pangs at the final hours. We're not separated from 2,000 years. Neither are we separated from the 2,000 years of the patriarchs from Abraham up to John the Baptist. We're not separated from that 2,000 years either. It's the whole 4,000 year continuum of which the final decade or two is launching from that, crying out, Jews and Gentiles as one new man, crying out, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. And this is what the Word of God describes as God's priority. Paul talked about prayer and travail. He says, my children, he's talking about the saints of Galatia, a region, a bunch of cities in the region of Galatia. My children for whom I am in travail, he says in one translation. I am in labor until, he's talking about prayer. He's talking about preaching too. It's not only prayer. Until Christ is formed in them. Let's just go just another minute. Roman numeral 3. There's going to be oppression. This demonic worship movement in the last couple pages, which we're not going to look at, it says that this demonic, satanic worship movement is going to have signs and wonders. It's going to have all kinds of supernatural dimensions to it. I mean, it will not be a passive kind of dull thing. It will be powerful. There will be massive worship festivals, I believe, of millions. But beloved, the church will have millions gather too. In person and through technology, just like the Antichrist will do it. He will be imitating the purposes of God, the prophetic purposes of God in the church. But the Antichrist will mobilize the whole earth. He will use political clout, finances, technology. He will use the government, the military. In all of his power, he will mobilize a worship movement. How much more should we, with all of our power, mobilize a worship movement? We have the premier one of which he is counterfeiting and the one he's trying to cut down and diminish. We have the real one. This isn't something we're casual about. This takes all of our energy, all of our might, all of our strength, because that's what the other side is doing to their worship movement. It's not a small thing. Well, David, I mean, a lot of people are going to be oppressed, people in the balance. And you know the verse, you could read it on your own. The depressing spirit, 1 Samuel 16, comes upon Saul, a demonic spirit, a spirit of oppression. David plays the harp. The anointing of God comes. And Saul doesn't get free of the demon because Saul doesn't repent. And a man can't get free of a demon if he doesn't repent. You can have the most anointed vessel pray for them, but if they don't repent, the demon has legal right to stay there. But under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, under David's prophetic music, Saul was refreshed. Saul was, he got a reprieve. He got a few days where, wow, because the demons were driven back by the anointing of God through David's ministry of music. Elisha is being asked by the king of Israel, Elisha. Elisha is the double anointing prophet. Elisha had double what Elijah had. The king of Israel comes to him and he says, hey, give me a prophecy. And the king of Israel was not walking with God, was rebellion against God. He goes, I don't want to give you a prophecy. He goes, give me a prophecy. I got to know, you know, if should I attack or not attack? And Elisha finally yields to it. He says, the only reason I'm yielding to you because I like King Jehoshaphat. I like the king of Judah. I like him and he's with you. And for the life of me, I don't know why he's with you. But because he is, I will. But Elisha's kind of got a grouchy spirit here in this context. He doesn't like this king at all. He feels grieved. I mean, grouchy is probably not the right word, but he's like, ugh, I don't want to help you. That's what I mean. He says, okay, bring me a musician. You know, the king goes, what do you need a musician for? He goes, bring me a musician. I need a musician. The musician begins to play and the anointing of the spirit begins to move. And then the spirit of prophecy comes on Elisha, the double anointing of prophet. Beloved, we can't get into our full place of manifest power without the musicians and the singers in their place. Well, there's no good way to end this. I have a couple more pages, so we're just going to end it with that. Let's stand. Father, we love you. God, we say yes. Even at IHOP, again, we say yes to you. We say yes to you.